Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, makes clear that grace is a gift. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Did you catch that at the very end there? It makes clear that grace is a gift, but there's also a condition on it. It needs to be received by faith. The idea of grace being a gift is also present in chapter 4, 1 through 4, but again in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, once again we see mentioned that to have access to this grace, we must have faith. In Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand." So again, this grace that God has given us as a gift is not just given to anybody. It is, first of all, made available through Jesus. That's one condition in which God's grace comes. And another is we have access to that grace through Jesus by faith. There's conditions on the gift. And these are not the only places in the book of Romans in which God makes clear if you want access to his salvation, there are conditions. Another example is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, in which Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So there's yet another condition. We must confess. I don't think that just means once. I think we should. We need to confess him as Lord when we're baptized. But we need to spend our lives being willing to confess Jesus as Lord. That's another condition. The first half of Romans chapter 6 makes very clear that if you want to walk with Jesus in his new life, you need to join him in his death and baptism. That's another condition on the gift of salvation. The second half of Romans 6 makes clear that because you died with Jesus and joined him in his death, you also must be dead to sin and give your body to live for God in righteousness. That's yet another condition on his salvation. But Paul isn't just going back and forth here. It's still a gift. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20, he makes clear, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So though there are things we clearly need to do, Paul isn't having second thoughts about grace being a gift. And this is not just the only place in the Bible where grace is spoken of as a gift. And this is not the only place in the Bible where the Bible talks about the conditions of grace. The idea of grace being a free gift with conditions, I think, is something the Bible teaches but can be hard to accept. I think for two reasons. Number one, that phrase, "grace is a gift with conditions," is not in the Bible. It's not. I think the idea that grace is a free gift with conditions is in the Bible, but that sentence is not, so people struggle with that. Also, the idea conceptually can be hard. How can something be a free gift and yet still have conditions? That almost feels like we're working for it, but we're not wanting to admit we're working for it. That's how it can feel. And, you know, if we overemphasize the need of fulfilling the conditions and underemphasize the gift part, I can understand why we might reach that conclusion sometimes. I think we can confuse ourselves with that. But nevertheless, I believe that grace is a gift. I also believe what the Bible says, that grace has conditions. We need to have faith. We need to obey. We need to have the obedience of faith. We need to be baptized, and we need to confess. So for our lesson this morning, I want to continue our sermon series on grace. I just want to tackle the idea, the philosophical idea. How can grace be a gift with conditions? We're going to look at three examples in Scripture that I think help us see how it works and how the things don't actually contradict but actually work together, and how we can also make this practically, make this applicable and help us serve God. So before we get to the scriptural examples, I just want to look at a couple common sense examples. Like, this is not a new concept. And even before I do that, I want to look at the definitions for the word conditions and the definition for the word gift. So according to Webster's Dictionary, a conditions actually has a lot of definitions, but for our purpose this morning, a condition is a premise upon which the fulfillment of an agreement depends. For example, if a parent tells their child, "You can have dessert, but as long as you finish your dinner," that's an example of a conditions. If the child finishes their dinner, they're allowed to have dessert. The parent doesn't have to tell the child, "Here's the conditions of our agreement," unless they're really dramatic, I guess. The child understands if they want to have that dessert, they need to eat their supper. Another example of what conditions means in our conversation this morning is something essential to the appearance or occurrence of something else. For example, if you wanted to drive to worship this morning, either you had somebody else drive you or you drove yourself. It was essential that you use some vehicle to get here this morning, unless you teleported, but I doubt any of you did. And also, to use that vehicle, it had to be running. You had to have gasoline in said vehicle, and the driver should have known how to operate it. All those things are necessary conditions for getting here. Are we on the same page? Yes. So conditions are all over our lives. Also, I think it's important to understand, we often give gifts with conditions just outside of the idea of the Bible. For example, I know of a lot of parents who have given their children monetary gifts, but on the condition they use it to pay for college. Just because the parent has given a condition, "This must be used for college," does it make it less of a gift? No, it might not feel like a gift to the kid, but it's still a gift. Also, even when there's not spoken conditions, the vast majority of gifts have implicit conditions. Let me give you an example. Craig Bishop, Jim Nunn, and Caleb Abel are all good friends of mine, and I think over the years we've all given gifts to each other. But you know what kind of gift they've never given me? They have never given me flowers, chocolate, and love notes. You're laughing, but you know why they've never given me those kind of gifts? Because I don't meet the conditions worthy for receiving that gift. The only ones who are worthy of that gift is their wives. And think about it. Not only would it be inappropriate if they gave something like that to somebody else, depending on who they gave it to, that'd be morally wrong. It's not like Craig and all those guys go to their wives and say, "Here, because you're worthy and met the conditions, here's a gift." Don't do that. Please don't. That's just implicitly there. We all understand you give certain gifts to certain people. So, for whatever it's worth, the idea of a gift having conditions is nothing new. It's actually so old, we just take that idea for granted. Okay, so I want to look at some scriptural examples of this concept. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. In Matthew chapter 18, we have an example of an incredible gift in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 34. But it has some implicit conditions on it that are not outright said, but are completely expected. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the servant of the master released him and forgave him of the debt. I'll stop there for a moment. I just want to ask a few questions. First of all, what is the main point of this passage? Is it not teaching us about what God has done for us, how he's forgiven us of a massive debt? Also, the thing the king has done for the servant, is it not a gift? Yes, this is an incredible gift. There is no possible way he could give payment for what the king has done. In fact, that's the whole reason why the king gives him this gift, because he cannot pay. This is 100% a gift. Let's keep on reading. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. So his fellow servant's doing the same thing he did. Look what he does in verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy with you? Now, stop real quick. How many of us reading here stop and say, well, King, you never told him he had to forgive his fellow servants? No, none of us, when we read this passage, think that. Clearly, what the king says is common sense. There was an implicit expectation and condition here. Because you've been forgiven so much, you need to forgive others. The king didn't have to say that. That should have been common sense. There's an implicit condition. Verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do everyone to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now let me ask you, because the king had that expectation, did that make what he did for that servant any less of a gift? No. It was still something he could never repay, something he did not deserve. But the king had an expectation and a condition on it. That's an example of an implicit expectation. And by the way, Jesus is saying that to us, if we don't forgive, if we haven't got it yet, we won't be forgiven either. That is a condition and an expectation on grace. So I think that kind of helps us understand gifts can have conditions, and it's right sometimes for that to be so. But also something that helps me mesh the idea of God's grace having conditions is understanding just how much God helps me meet those conditions. Not only am I desperately in need of his gift, I'm also desperately in need of his help to just do what he asks me to. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is an example of both these ideas. Romans chapter 8 includes a lot of verses that talk about all the things that are necessary if we want to be saved and have salvation. But also Romans 8 and many of those same verses talk about how God helps us have those things that are necessary. So in Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4, Paul writes, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a condition there. God's requirement is fulfilled in us through Christ for those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's not for those who are in the flesh. Also, in verses 7 and 8, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's another condition. If you're in the flesh, you can't be pleasing to God. That's a necessary thing. It's necessary that you're not in the flesh. Also, in verse 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Yet again, there is another condition. If you want to belong to God, you need to have the Holy Spirit. Once again, Paul doesn't need to go around saying these are conditions. We understand that's what he's telling us. Verse 13, Paul also writes that, I lost my place. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Once again, another condition. He actually gives us two conditions. If you do this, it'll be necessary for this to happen. If you do that, it'll be necessary for that to happen. Live according to the flesh, you will die. Live according to the Spirit, you will live. Then in verse 17, he says, we'll start in verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." What's the condition there? "Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So I think you guys get the point. Verse 8, or chapter 8, is filled with a lot of conditions. Paul is letting the Romans know, if you think you're a child of God, all these things need to be true. Otherwise, you're not what you think you are. But I think the cool thing is about this section, within all of that, he talks so much about how God helps us with that. Look again at verse 17. Are we suffering for Christ there, or are we suffering with Christ? It's with Christ. It's not something we do alone. It's something we do with him. It's something we do for him, but we're not in it alone. He is there with us. Also, in verse 13, how do we put to death the deeds of the body? Is it with it our own will, our own strength, and our own wisdom? No. It's by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, I don't know every way that happens, but I can list a few. We use what the Spirit has written us in the Word. He dwells within us. He encourages us. Paul tells the apostles in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. So by convicting us, we stop doing the things that he doesn't want us to do. That's a few ways. In the second half of Romans chapter 8, it talks about how the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. That's another way it helps us. So yes, there's conditions we need to do, but we are so dependent on God to do them. And that's not all, brethren. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, how do we have life? In verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Once again, we have life. We have eternal life because his Spirit dwells in us. So absolutely, Paul makes clear there's conditions, but we absolutely need his help. You can't meet the conditions without his help. So it's kind of hard to say you earn something when you need God's help just to do the things he wants you to do, and we don't even do them 100% all the time either. So it's kind of arrogant to say we've deserved it. When I was a teenager and I started working at the cabinet shop, when my dad started trusting me more and he started letting me use his tools, one of the first things he showed me to do was how to sharpen chisels and knives. Have you ever done woodworking? Taking care of your knives and your chisels is really important. That's why People didn't let me use them for a while because I was young and dumb. So when I proved myself worthy, my dad showed me how to sharpen. He let me use his multiple whetstones, his leather strap, his grinder, and he instructed me how to use each tool. He showed me his technique. He showed me what to look for, what to avoid. He thoroughly taught me how to sharpen knives. And you know, as a young man, when you teach a young man how to sharpen knives real well, that's really cool. And I was proud of it, and I was telling all the other guys, look at my chisel, look how sharp it is. Let me sharpen your chisel. I'm really good at sharpening knives. And you know what they did? They all laughed at me. You know why? I wasn't good at sharpening knives. My dad was. I was using his tools, using his technique, using his methodology. I'm just doing everything he told me to. I had no right to brag about anything. And as much as that was true for me and my father, that is even more true for us and our Heavenly Father. A fundamental aspect of the Christian faith is that we must deny ourselves. There are things in all of our lives that the only reason why we do them is because God told us to. Otherwise, if that's not true, you're not denying yourself, and that's a problem. For all of us, there are things in our lives that we only do for certain reasons because God has told us to. There are things in our lives that we only do a certain way because God has told us to. That's true for all of us. It needs to be true for all of us. And if it's not, it's a problem. We didn't come up with all of this on our own. We only do it because God told us to, and we do it in the way he told us to do it. It's kind of hard to claim credit for that, isn't it? It's not really our idea, and it's not by our strength. It's by his. So that helps me recognize I'm not really earning anything. I'm just doing what I'm told barely half the time. And another example I think that helps us with this is if a man goes to a grocery store and he buys a couple pounds of meat for his family at the market price. He has earned that food. He gave the money that is due for that food, and he's taken it back to his family at that price. But if a poor person comes in and the butcher there has pity on them and says, I'll give you a couple pounds of meat, just give me the quarter in your pocket, when meat is like $5 a pound. Did he earn that food? No, it was a gift. He's paying way below market price, and all he had to do is give a quarter. Yes, there was a condition on that gift, but anybody with common sense will see that's a gift. What right would he have to go home and say, look, honey, I'm so poor I earned us dinner? No. She'd laugh at him. And once again, as ridiculous as that sounds, the chasm between what we do and what God has done is even greater. It'd be like me walking in the butcher shop, thousands of dollars in debt, the butcher having pity on me and saying, not only will I forgive your debt, if you stop being a greedy glutton, I'll feed you steak. That's a little bit more like what God has done for us. How can I call that? How can I, controlling myself, consider him feeding me generously anything but a gift? That's when we obey God, we're just doing what we're supposed to. There's no extra credit. So last but not least, another section that I think can help us understand the existence of both conditions within a gift is Luke chapter 7. I think the biggest thing that maybe for me can keep me from appreciating grace as a gift and also not understand the conditions is when I lose sight of how much God has done for me. When I start thinking what I've done is this much and what God has done is just a little bit more, that's the times of my life when I start thinking grace is something I've earned. But we have an example of two attitudes in Luke chapter 7, in which one, I think, clearly understood grace to be a gift. And I don't know what the other one thought about grace at all, really. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee, and it says to him, and in verse 37 it says, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is a really interesting and powerful story. And I think, at least for me, I've sometimes gotten the wrong application out of it. There have been times when I've read this passage and I thought, oh, people who have a worse past have an advantage. I've always taken this as, he who sins more will love more. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, he who loves much is forgiven much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. That's the point of the passage. I want us to notice a circular reasoning in that. It's not circular reasoning, but I think it's more synergetic. He starts off by saying, the one who loves much is forgiven much. He's speaking of the woman here. Well, why do you think she was loving much? She was loving much because she realized how much she's been forgiven. I want to be clear. I don't think what Jesus is saying is that they're both okay. I don't think Jesus is saying the woman who's loving much is doing good because she has more sins, so she owes him more. And Simon, who has sinned less, is okay being a hypocritical, judgmental Pharisee, since because he hasn't sinned very much, he doesn't have to love very much. That is not the application. There's only one person besides Jesus in the right in this passage, and it's the sinful woman who's been very much so forgiven. There's only one person Jesus says, go in peace, your faith has saved you. The other guy doesn't even believe in Jesus. I think that's the main point of the passage. One of them realized how much they've been forgiven, the other didn't. In Matthew chapter 9 through 19, when Jesus is at the house of Matthew the tax collector, the Pharisees are harassing his disciples and asking them, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know what Jesus says? It is not the well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. He has not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Is Jesus saying the Pharisees are not needing his grace, that they're okay and they're right with God? No. He's describing them based on how they think about themselves. They don't think they're sick. They think they're well. They're self-righteous. There's nothing a doctor can do for somebody who doesn't think they're sick. My grandmother, her best friend, died just a couple years ago, and it was because she was diagnosed with cancer. And the moment her doctor told that, she said, that's not true, I'm fine. And she refused to see a doctor ever again. And she died within a year. We do that spiritually sometimes. I'm not sick. I don't need Jesus' help. Well, what could he do for you? He's not here to help you. He wants to help you, but he can't help you if you don't realize your need. This sinful woman, who is most likely Mary Magdalene from John chapter 12, she realizes her need for Jesus. Simon the Pharisee doesn't even believe Jesus is God. That's why she loves more. And, you know, I want to be fair. There are some of us who have not had lives like mine where you grew up in the church. There are some of us, I did not grow up in the church. There are some of us who grew up in the church. You don't have a lot of regrets. You've done pretty good through your life. You haven't had a lot of disasters like I have. So it can be, we can kind of sympathize. Maybe you guys can kind of sympathize with Simon. You're not that bad. But remember, how many sins does it take to fall short of the glory of God? One, right? And what is falling short of the glory of God earn us? Is it like a hand snap? No, it's hell. How many eternities in hell does Jesus need to forgive us of until we become eternally grateful? How many? Is it 10, 20, 1,000? How many life sentences and eternal punishment do we need to be forgiven of before we become extremely grateful? Yeah, some of us have sinned a whole lot, but we've all sinned a lot. We all have a lot to be grateful for. Even if you can sympathize with Simon the Pharisee here, this lady's still the good guy. She's still the one who's doing what's pleasing in the Lord. So anyway, bringing it back to the main point of our sermon, out of these two people with these two attitudes, which one do you think was more likely to view Jesus' grace as a gift? Which one? Let me ask you this. Out of these two people with these two attitudes, which one do you think was more inclined to be obedient to God? I hope you had the same answer. You know, sometimes we understand how this sinful woman is an awesome example of a response to God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." But what prevents us from acting like her and having her attitude? Is it pride making us afraid to look bad? Is it ego and hubris that prevents us from asking for help? Is it immaturity that prevents us from emotionally processing guilt? Whatever it is, what is it? How can we ask forgiveness for something we refuse to feel guilty for? How can we change a behavior that we have self-righteously justified our whole life? How can we grow when we believe we have nothing to change? And how can we be thankful when we don't believe we were given anything? I think it's those attitudes, more than anything, that prevent us from recognizing grace is a gift with conditions. Because if we focus so much on what we've done and how great we are, it'd be very easy to fall into this idea that we've earned it. But when we humble ourselves and we realize the opportunity to follow Jesus is a privilege and a second chance that we don't deserve, it becomes very easy to recognize it's a gift with conditions, in my opinion. So that's our sermon for this morning. If there's any way we can help you as a congregation, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.